The following message, Longing for God, was based on Psalm 63. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 23, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
Well, brethren, it is very much a delight to be back among you. It's truly a joy. I'd said to someone earlier, you're an easy people to preach to, which means if I go too long, it's your fault, right? Let me begin by asking you to open your Bibles to Psalm 63, the 63rd Psalm. But then let me quickly follow that by sending you greetings from your sister church in Bluefield, West Virginia. We pray very regularly for you, brethren, and for both corporately and privately, not only for the Lord's provision for you by way of a plurality of elders, but also for his continued blessing. And then I get report of continued blessing, and this provokes me to jealousy that when I hear how the Lord has been much encouraging you, and I know how he's been using you. Psalm 37, verse 4, I know I said Psalm 63, and that's where we're heading, but Psalm 37, verse 4, we're commanded as the Lord's people to delight ourselves in the Lord. Or an earlier psalm, Psalm 34, verse 8, again, it's a command to taste and see that the Lord is good. Not simply that the Lord does good, but that the Lord himself is good, and we're told to taste and see. Obviously, it's not literal tasting there, but it does speak of an experiential delight in the Lord himself. Well, we come to the New Testament, for instance, in 1 John chapter 1, and there twice in connection with the gospel of Jesus Christ and that walking in the light of the Lord's people, we're told of fellowship, and the idea in both of those texts, especially, primarily, is fellowship, a shared life with God. Or not long in Bluefield, we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul is writing to the believers, and some were in difficult situations, married to an unbeliever, or in one case, you've got, there's a slave, and what am I to do? And so for all of these, Paul calls them to remain where they are. And he says that three times, basically, in 1 Corinthians 7. No, you shine as lights, basically, is what he's saying, right where you are. But in verse 24 of that chapter, he adds a couple of words there that really drive home the point. He says, and you remain there with God. Wherever you are, whatever your lot, it is to be a life lived, not simply for God, it is that, but a life lived with God. Well, brethren, these and so many other verses, they speak of much the same, of God's people knowing and enjoying him, a real relationship with the true and living God, knowing him as our blessed reality. It would include joy in him, and that especially in our day-to-day routine. Do you know anything of that? Well, Christian, you do. And yet we would all be quick to say, yeah, but not enough. And not always, right? Well, does that bother us? Does it matter to us? And if so, how much so? I mean, are we content with little sense of delight in the Lord, little fellowship with our Lord himself? Are you content to not know him as your reality in your daily routine? Throughout the day, perhaps day after day, a little mindfulness of him? Or can you better relate to the words here in Psalm 63, the opening verse? Notice verse 1, Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Now here is the psalmist, a man who was not then, if you use the word, experiencing God, enjoying God as he had wished, certainly not as he had done previously, as he goes on to say in this psalm. And yet he wasn't content with that. Well, that's just the way it goes. Good times, bad times, dry times, etc. No, he clearly is troubled by this. More, he's clearly longing for God and uses this powerful language to so express that. And this is not the only time we see this expressed by David, nor is it seen only in David in Scripture. Psalm 143, verse 6, a psalm that is ascribed to him. He says, "My soul longs for you like a thirsty land." Not simply in a thirsty land, but like, as if here's this desert parched, so wanting any kind of moisture. Well, that's my soul, and it's longing for you. Or Psalm 27 and verse 4, he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple," not just on rare occasion, just sometime. No, he says, all the days of my life. You're familiar with Psalm 42, "As a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When will I come and appear before him?" Those words sound like David, but they're actually ascribed to the sons of Korah, as are those words in Psalm 84, verse 2. "My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Well, we find this also in Asaph in Psalm 73. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none I desire on earth besides you." And he goes on to say later in that Psalm 73 and verse 28, here's what's good for me. Here's what I deem as the good. It's to draw near to God, to have real dealings with him. Well, this isn't limited only to the Psalms. We come to the book of Isaiah. The desire of our soul, we're told there in chapter 26, is for your name and for the remembrance of you. And then Isaiah says, "With my soul I've desired you in the night. Yes, my spirit within me, I will seek you early." We could also throw in a New Testament statement there, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, "that I may know him." Whoa. You do know him. Oh, yes, but not enough. "That I may know him." Well, these inspired expressions of longing in the Lord's people are very telling, brethren, because it really does reveal our hearts. It's not just the hearts of, well, you got David and Isaiah and sons of Korah, whoever they were. No, here's the heart of the Lord's people, because they actually reflect our love for God. Right? Does love not desire and delight in its object, right? Whatever that object may be. Well, so it is. When we see that kind of desire for and delight in God as revealed in Scripture, it's reflected in your own heart as even the outworking and expression of that commanded love for God, that love for God that's in our hearts by that great work of grace and regeneration. So these words are very telling in that way, but they're also telling in this way, that this kind of closeness and enjoyment with God is not automatic. These are utterances of people who are lacking it, wanting God, but lacking that kind of closeness and blessed fellowship in him. Well, again, we can relate to that in our own experience, I suspect. But then this language here, for instance, in Psalm 63, well, it also shows that this kind of fellowship can be had, this kind of delight in the Lord can be known and he can be delighted in. Some say, you know, you can't miss what you haven't had. Well, whether that's invariably so or not, I don't know. But it certainly is so. If you've known something of delight in God, you know what it is to miss it. And it's hard to rest content in that state. Well, that's a good thing that we don't rest content. But this is certainly part of what's going on here with David in Psalm 63. He speaks of having known God in the sanctuary, that is, in that place where God had displayed his glory there in public worship in particular. But here, this is not his portion at that time. But as I've said, that's actually a good thing that he's here showing this longing. It's the outworking. It's the expression of love for God. Mind you, that's a good thing, that kind of longing, even if we're quite enjoying an abundance of the Lord in his presence, but how much more so when we're lacking it? And who of us can ever say, well, yeah, I've had enough of that now, don't need? No, obviously there's yet more that we would long for. Well, since we see in David that which is good and even exemplary, I want to look at this a bit more closely this morning. But before looking here at verse 1, let's read the psalm in its entirety. So come back now to Psalm 63, and we go through beginning at verse 1. Well, let me begin with the introduction, the words that are given by way of background to this psalm. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Now, a very simple three-point outline. Firstly, the occasion of David's longing. Secondly, its object. And then thirdly, its intensity. So firstly then, the occasion of this longing, and especially David's circumstances when these words were penned. Now, those words before verse 1 that I did read, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, this title to this particular psalm. Now, there are some who say that these titles are actually part of the inspired text. There's good reason to question this from the wording of many of the titles, and that is the case even here in Psalm 63, because it certainly appears that this title was written by someone other than David. It doesn't say a Psalm of David when I was in the wilderness of Judah, but rather when he, and I don't think he was accustomed to speaking of himself in that way, as is clear from the rest of the Psalm. So it would argue that this title was written sometime later another person, is not part of the inspired text. But having said that, these titles in the Psalms, the description of different men and so forth, they are very ancient. It's not like, you know, you get your Bible, it's been printed within the last so many years, and you know, it's got different titles at the top of the page. And no, this is not that. These are titles to the Psalms, very, very ancient, and oft times they're clearly spot on. For instance, Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance. And the title to that psalm, you recall, is David when Nathan the prophet went to him after that issue with Bathsheba and so forth. Well, you can see, yeah, Psalm 51, it fits that. And therefore, it's right to look at these titles in the Psalms, though not inspired, as ancient and having reason to accept them for what they say. Well, all of that by way of a quick digression. Here in Psalm 63, it's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. He's not in Jerusalem, but he's now removed from that and God's sanctuary. He's south of there, a rather sparsely populated area. And when was he there? Well, he was there because he was being pursued by those who were out to kill him, as we see from verse 9. And there was more than one occasion that he was in the wilderness when King Saul was out to do him in. However, this seems to be at a different time, because he speaks of himself in verse 11 as king. Well, as you know, when King Saul was trying to kill him, he was not the king then. So this would be after Saul had died and David had become king. And there was at least one time that we know of in Scripture that David was exiled from the sanctuary, from Jerusalem, in the wilderness. And that's when his son Absalom had that coup going on. You recall how Absalom had won the hearts, stolen the hearts, actually, of the men of Israel, how he turned them against David. He seeks to take over the kingdom, and now David's out in the wilderness, and Absalom's ready to come with his army to seek out and to kill David. Well, that certainly sounds like what we read here in the latter part of Psalm 63. David's in a bad way, been betrayed, lies spoken against him. Many were then against him. In fact, describing that time in the wilderness when Absalom and his men were out to get him, 2 Samuel 17 even uses language similar to what we find in Psalm 63 about the people being thirsty in the wilderness there. It was during that time, if this psalm was penned during that time, you can imagine what a great heartache, what a great trial and disappointment. You know, even worse than he was pursued by King Saul. Now it's his son, right? And also friends who had betrayed him. In fact, the multitudes who had been his subjects are now against him. Psalm 3 is dated to this time. Many are they who rise up against me, who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Certainly, he was not seeing great tokens of help from God. Well, whether or not that is the exact time when the psalm was penned. Again, it's obvious he was in a great trial, a very desperate situation. It was truly life-threatening. He was being maligned, and he was exiled. He was removed from that sanctuary, not unlike what we see in Psalm 42, when the psalmist is that deer panting after God, like that one panting after God, like the deer pants after the water brooks. And I used to go with the multitude to the house of God, but now here I am, I'm exiled from it. And when shall I come and appear before you in that place of public worship? Well, that would be somewhat of what David was experiencing here. But notwithstanding all the pain, all the difficulty, here's what really mattered. It's this longing. Circumstances did not distract him from this. Even though it didn't appear that God was for him, the others were saying, yeah, there's no help for God. There's no obvious, visible tokens of this. And though he is indeed impacted emotionally, and I can understand, we understand that. It's not wrong. They would have an emotional reaction to these events. And yet, these circumstances did not eclipse truth about God in his thinking. Who God is, indeed the blessedness of knowing God. That's still there in his thinking, even as it were foremost. At that time, it reminds me of Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about these manifold trials that have come upon you, and you've got this heaviness because of it, and yet you greatly rejoice in these unchanging realities of God and our blessedness in him. Well, that seems to be something of what was going on in David in the very difficult, life-threatening situation that he was in. Well, let me ask you, how is it with you in your trials, in your hard times? Well, you don't see great tokens of God's presence and God's love. Are you still mindful of him? Are you still confident in him? And more, do you long for him when you're in that bad way? In David's case, and so often in ours, it actually can be hard times that make us feel our need for him all the more keenly. Isn't that right? Isn't it so that days of peace and prosperity have a tendency to dull us and distract us, and we can set our sights on things of time? Well, trials have a way of bringing us back to reality. Difficulties have a way of making us think in terms of what really matters after all, right? When you're reduced low and feeling your need. Well, was that the case with David here in this psalm, that here he's really, whatever was going on before, he is now keenly aware that he's not enjoying that fellowship with God that he's known in the past, and he longs for it. It does have a way of resetting our priorities. Well, obviously, even though David's out there in the wilderness in exile, he's not totally devoid of any sense of God and dealings with God. When he penned these words in verse 1, this expression of longing, because he's actually talking to God. He's praying. So he has at least some sense of God there and hearing his prayer. He's aware of him, that his ear is open to David's cry. But whatever sense he had of God's presence there in the wilderness, it wasn't enough. Greater dealings with God, greater spiritual reality, even such as he's had in the past, even as he says here, in the sanctuary. This is how I used to, when I go to the sanctuary, that longing I had for you to see your power, your glory. He's reflecting on that place of public worship, the holy place, and what he had seen of God there, and the reminders of God's attributes and the like. And I can't but wonder, when David's here talking about longing more for God, is it in connection with what I once enjoyed in that place of public worship, that where God meets with men and displays his glory? Again, not unlike what we see in Psalm 42. He's thirsting to know God there in that place of public worship, and he's exiled from it. Could that be what David's here referring to? I mean, he's able to speak with God. He's able to worship God there in the wilderness, much again like Psalm 42. But no. It's that place that God himself has appointed, that place of public worship, if you please, that I long for, to meet with God there again. Again, Psalm 42. Let me ask you real quick, can you relate to that? When you're unable to attend God's new covenant temple, I'm not talking about that old structure of old, we're not talking about buildings now. But as you know, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6, it refers to the local church, the gathered saints, as God's new covenant temple, right? Again, not the building, it's the people. When you're unable to attend the new covenant temple, are you bothered by that? Is there a longing for this? Not only when you can't attend, but even as you come to attend, not just going to church, not just going through certain motions, but actually coming to that new covenant temple where God dwells with his people by his Spirit, in order to meet with God, in order to have real dealings with God. Do you come strongly desiring this? Like we read, I've referred to it already in Psalm 84, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. Again, that place where God displays his glory and meets with men. My soul longs for the courts of the Lord, but it's not the courts of the Lord per se, just so, because he follows up with, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. It's God himself that I want, and I come now to meet with him. Well, brethren, that was so in the Old Covenant, Psalm 84, Psalm 42, perhaps here Psalm 63. How much more should it be the case now by way of coming to God's new covenant temple? Not just coming to church on Sunday, you know, it's the thing you do on Sunday, right? No, but actually coming, longing for God and longing to meet with God in that place where he manifests his glory and meets with his people and receives their praises. Well, that's just an aside. I throw that in for free. But now, secondly, having seen the occasion for that longing, consider the great object of his longing. If you were in that situation, truly a life-threatening matter, what would you most want? You've got your list. Here's number one on the list. These people out to kill me. What are you going to put on the top of that list? Would you write deliverance? Well, that's not a wrong desire. And in fact, David saw that as very desirable, and we see more than once David praying for that happy prospect of being delivered from his enemies. But what's his chief concern? It's not deliverance. Rather, verse 1, he keeps saying it. You are my God. I thirst for you. I long for you. That mattered to him above this deliverance. That's what's foremost in his thinking. Oh God, you are my God, a blessed relationship with God. And he's very mindful of it, and he's wanting the experience of it, to enjoy God, to have real and blessed dealings with God, even then in that dark day, in that situation with all the pain attached to it. It actually reminds me of another occasion that David was also in a bad way. Psalm 27. Keep your fingers here in Psalm 63, but come to the 27th Psalm. I quoted from it earlier. this particular case, Psalm 27, we see David pleading with God to hear his prayer. Verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me." So he's crying out for some kind of deliverance. In verse 6, he's already told us what that situation was. Verse 6, "Now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around." So here's a guy who's surrounded by enemies. We don't know the exact time period of this psalm. Many occasions that David was in that kind of a situation. But again, another life-threatening situation. Now, David, what do you most want in that situation when, come on, you could be snuffed out, your life snuffed out in a moment, enemies all around you? What do you really want most, David? Back up to verse 4. I referred to it already. "One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Language that speaks of delighting in God, real interaction with God, really knowing God. But he begins by this, "one thing." Now, this doesn't mean I don't want deliverance. Let them kill me. We're good. No. But here's the one thing that matters even more than that. It's you, O Lord. I want you. That's the longing that we see not only in Psalm 27, but we see that very thing as his priority in Psalm 63. They're enemies. They're there. You could be killed, man. Deliverance is needed. And it's wanted. He's wanting it. He's emotionally impacted by what's going on there. And yet, it's not just deliverance. And it's not just, "Lord, please make me happy. Give me some kind of comfort. You know, I'm miserable out here. I just need to be made a little happy." He does speak of rejoicing in verse 11. But it's rejoicing in God. Rejoicing in the Lord himself. Enjoying him, if you please. So, whatever those enemies may do, however concerning that situation was, here was his great longing for God himself. The God who, to quote Psalm 63, "whose loving kindness is better than life." Therefore, it's this God that he's wanting even more than life. Right? Well, dear brother, dear sister, how much is that your concern? How much is that your priority? God himself, known and enjoyed day by day. Your reality, your delight, even in painful, potentially devastating circumstances. Is this still your priority? "One thing I've desired." Lord, it's all about you. Is deliverance more important than him? And you're thinking, "Get me out of this jam." What do you put above him by way of your desires? In trials, is he still your priority? Your blessed reality? When you're getting on well, not just in trials. As I already said, trials have a way of bringing us back to reality and getting our priorities set straight. But when things are getting on well, life's comfortable, it's good. Everything's going well, bills are paid, even a sunny day. You can't bank on those here. Are you still longing for him in those times? That's your priority. You know, there's something precious about those words with which the psalm begins. "O God, you are my God." This great and infinite God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the one who holds all life and being in his hands, this ruler over all the earth. This God, he says, this God is my God. Not simply because, well, yes, he's our creator, but rather clearly it's that language of grace. In undeserved favor, this great God has made me his own. And David was very mindful of who this God is and that he knew him even personally. That's very clear when he says, "You are my God." And it's in light of this that he's saying, "I thirst for you. I long for you. I want you as my constant delight and blessed reality more and more because you are my God. And by grace, you've made me your own. You brought me into this glorious relationship, and therefore it's you that I want." Do you think that way? Dear brother, dear sister, should we think this way? Indeed, we should. Every one of us, come on, every true Christian can say, "He's my God. He's my God." Right? Revelation chapter 5 talks about how our Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood in order to redeem us, in order to buy us. Titus chapter 2, he gave himself in order to redeem us to himself as his own special people or special treasure. Right? Made his own by that great work on the cross. And he then drew us to himself by that effectual calling and brought us into this blessed relationship of actually being his and he is ours. That salvation was given to that end. You think of Hebrews 10:14, by that one offering, by that suffering and dying in the place of sinners like us, how he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Now there it's not talking about our moral perfection that will forever be ours, 10 million years on in glory, morally perfect, right? Never sinning for all those years after we're done here. But he's not saying by that one offering he's perfected forever those who are sanctified in that sense. Rather, it's talking about our being perfected as to our acceptance with God, our legal acceptance with God. That he so paid the debt for our sins, that he so secured for us his perfect righteousness, that we're perfected forever and are standing before God, not simply out in eternity, but the moment that we're joined to Christ, we're made his. That's you, dear brother, dear sister. Whether you get tingles up your spine, that's not the issue here. This is blessed reality, that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ by faith in him, being justified by that faith, declared and treated righteous in Christ. More than that, you've been adopted as God's dear child. More than that, adoption, that's a legal process, right? A legal relationship. God's not content to leave it in the terms of legal relationship. Rather, we're told twice, Romans 8 and also in Galatians, how he's given us the Holy Spirit, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." Romans 8 is referred to as the spirit of adoption. The idea is that God has given us the Holy Spirit as the spirit of adoption to make that legal relationship very real. Right? You have parents who have adopted a child. They bring the child home. Maybe it's an older child. It's going to take some doing here before there's that sense of filial relationship going on there. That's just a legal thing. Oh, but God's not leaving it there. Gives us the Holy Spirit where we have that strong sense of filial relationship, crying out, "Abba, Father." That's the salvation that Christ secured and has freely bestowed upon those who trust in him. Or his language over in John 17 and verse 3, when he talks about how the Father had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. And he says, "And this is that everlasting life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That we may know him forever and ever in eternal blessedness." But not just then, the moment the Lord saves us, that everlasting life of knowing him begins for all who put their trust in Christ. Every Christian can say, "My God, you are my God," all because of his grace, right? Every true believer. Notice the language in Galatians 4. We're coming back to Psalm 63, but precious language. Paul is writing to these with a Gentile background. You know something of the letter to the churches of Galatia. He refers to their past in Galatians 4:8, talking about then, in their unconverted state, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods, idols and various things for which they lived. You didn't know him, you lived for those things. But now notice how he describes salvation. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God. Before you didn't know him. But when Christ saved you, oh, now you know him. But then he doesn't leave it there. Now you do know him. Or rather, something even more important than that, you're known by him. You got the point. Not simply you know him. He knows you. And not simply in his omniscience. Yeah, sure, he knows you in his omniscience. But no, he knows you in that personal relationship. You didn't know him? Now you do. Rather, here's what's even more important. You're known by God. Similar kind of language in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when Paul says, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Brethren, again, that does not mean if anyone loves God, well, God in his omniscience, look, in his omniscience, he knows all those who hate him, right? He knows everything and everyone. But it's talking about that special regard. Anyone loves God? Let me tell you what that reflects. You love God? Let me tell you what that tells about you. It means you're known by God in that high regard, loving you. Behold, what manner of love that we should be called his children, John says in 1 John 3. Right? A loving relationship into which he has brought us by his grace. And the whole point I'm trying to drive home is we, no less than David, can, should, and do say, oh God, you are my God. And all the richness of those words. Not simply, yeah, here's my idol, you got yours, and I've got... No, here's this God, I know him. And more important, he knows me. And therefore we, no less than David, should also say, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. You're what I want above all else. I'm going to take it a step further than that. And it would be presumption and even nigh blasphemy to say it if I didn't have scripture to warrant. Just as surely as our Lord Jesus Christ can say, my God and Father, so us, because of that great salvation. It's interesting, you find Paul, for instance, in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us every spiritual blessing, etc. Right? God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet repeatedly, we also find even later in Ephesians chapter 4, that language used of us, our God and our Father. Or even the Lord Jesus, I send to my God, your God, my Father, your Father. And it just underscores how we have indeed been made joint heirs together with joint heirs. He's the only begotten Son. We're adopted children. But nonetheless, joint heirs. He's the firstborn among many brethren. We'd have it no other way. But it's among many brethren. Romans 8:29. We've been brought into that blessed relationship by our Savior. Now, David had less light than us, Old Testament, but he knew something of this, didn't he? Trusting God's provision for sinners. A sinner saved by God's grace. Here's my God. All because of his grace, and therefore I long for him all the more. Our glorious salvation, brethren, had this in view to bring us into that blessed relationship. And therefore, certainly, there should be that longing for God in each of us that we see that's so evident here in David. Now, I want to speak to you as a Christian. You claim to belong to Christ. Let me ask you, is it so with you? Do you love God in this way? He is the object of your desire and your delight. I know your answer. Not enough. Not near what it should be. But isn't it so, though? You love him. That's the outworking, the expression of it. In some measure, you love him. But how intensely so? How intensely so? As much as David? Well, that brings me to my third head. See the intensity of David's longing for God. We've seen the circumstances, we've seen the object, but now the intensity so graphically stated there in Psalm 63 and the first verse. O God, you are my God, early will I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. He begins, my soul thirsts. Now we can all relate to that, physically thirsty. You know times when you've been just absolutely parched, it seems. And therefore, any relief, even a little sip of water would have been most welcome, but more, you're eager to drink it down as much as you could get in you. Well, David uses that kind of strong physical desire as an analogy, if you please, for soul thirst. He's not talking about just water here. He's talking about thirsting for God himself, that kind of spiritual thirsting is one who's eager for any measure of dealings with God, indeed ready to take in and drink down more and more. And he's addressing God even at that time. But no, I want more than just this. But then he goes beyond that. He doesn't simply leave it at my soul thirsts. My flesh longs for God, as if to say, no, the word thirst wasn't strong enough here. One lexicon has said that this particular word, it means to faint with longing. The old Puritan commentator, Matthew Poole, to languish or to pine away, almost like one who's dying from the dehydration here. You know, it's taking its toll on him. You know, someone physically, they're without water, they're so thirsting, etc. Well, they're clearly in a bad way. Well, that's something of what David's here communicating. I mentioned earlier in 2 Samuel 17 when David and those with him were fleeing from Absalom. It's this very language that's used of the people thirsty in the wilderness there. Could it be that David was even drawing from that analogy? I see the state that the people are in. Here we are. We're out in the wilderness in a bad way. That's how I am spiritually. Lord, I'm thirsting. It's you that I don't have what I want, what I've known, and it's you that I want spiritually, worse than the people are here physically. It further shows the intensity by his words, in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. Here's a land that's barren from drought, and it's bad enough to be thirsty, but to be in a place where there's no water anywhere, and to be thirsty there, you see, it increases the intensity of his wording. And these words would indicate that David wasn't just wanting a little refreshment. Well, I could use a little pick-me-up today, God. Just a little bit of refreshment. No. Here's a man who's desperate. And these words would also show that he's shut up to God. Not only is he shut up to God in the sense of it's God alone who would satisfy him, but it's God alone who could satisfy. Lord, if I'm to know dealings with you, it's only going to be as you yourself will grant this to me in your mercies. I'm longing for this. The intensity is further displayed when he combines the word soul and flesh, as if to say, my whole person is consumed. My whole person is longing for you. And in both cases, the words underscore, here's a longing that can't be ignored. You just, well, put it on the back burner. I'll get to it when I have time. No. In fact, so much was this a longing, it drove him to action. And that's what he says. Early will I seek you. And the word translated here, King James, New King James, early. It doesn't mean first thing in the morning. Not a bad idea. But that's not what he's getting at. The word is elsewhere translated earnestly or diligently, and that's what he means. It talks about God sending the prophets to Old Testament Israel rising up early. Well, the point is God diligently sent them prophets who then diligently prophesied. Well, when David's here saying, early or earnestly will I seek you, I cannot ignore this longing I have. And furthermore, he knew that this half-hearted stuff, you know, just yeah, a little bit, nice, something to hope. No half-hearted effort. No. The longing was so strong, it drove him to diligent action. He would not stop unsatisfied. Isn't that only reasonable? This is your priority. He's tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He wants more of God. God's loving kindness better than life. God, by grace, had made him his own, brought him into this blessed relationship, and now he's feeling, as it were, quite nearly without that. And he loved God. And isn't it only reasonable, then, that he should have that longing for not only desire, but delight in God, even with intensity? Well, my brother, my sister, I'm going to ask you again, can you relate to this? In any measure, we recognize this is good, right? We recognize this is what David's saying here. It's not like, well, this is a bad. No, this is right. It is his love for God. And it's very right to do as David did here and elsewhere then. Do you know something of this longing at least? I hope you do. You know something of this longing in your own soul? You read these words, yeah, that's it. Then do what David did. Tell God. Tell him. Is that what David's doing here? Those other verses which I've read? Isn't that what he's doing? It's you. I'm talking with you, Lord. And I'm telling you, I long for you. I thirst for you. I'm in this this desperate way, and I've got this great longing. Well, then voice it to him. Tell him. He is not, he cannot be indifferent toward that. Right? Who cares? No, he does care. Let me put it this way. Knowing something of the love of God for his people. Seeing even rebellious Israel in the Old Testament time there in the book of Numbers when the people would be in rebellion and thirsting. Could God be indifferent to their physical thirsting? Did he not again and again provide water, even quite miraculously, opening up the rock? You're familiar with that, right? Or for you, as his beloved child. You know, physical need, like physical thirst. Would God be indifferent towards that? What do you think? No. If he delivered up his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That would at least include water, right? Dear brother, dear sister, that's just for your body. That has nothing to do with your soul. Well, they are connected, I know. But will God then withhold himself? Wouldn't withhold water from you, but he'll withhold himself from you? No. Voice that longing. But don't stop there. Like David, early or diligently will I seek you. Well, what does that include? Well, more than we can now cover, but I can tell you this, it's going to at least begin with prayer. And that's exactly what we see going on here. We also could say it means taking in God's truth and meditating on God's truth. That's also truth about God as seen throughout. We'll come back to that this evening. Also, since he speaks of the sanctuary, as we have access to the public place, the public worship meeting with God, it would clearly include that. But especially, look, what David is doing, even in that, he's praying for that blessed fellowship with God. More of him, a greater closeness, a greater delight, more love for God. And in light of your great salvation, again, will God withhold himself from you? No. See what he has done to bring you into the relationship. He spared not his own son. He sent Christ to suffer and die in the place of his people, suffering the just one in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. God's not now going to say, but not that close. Christ has opened that way so that we are perfected forever by that one offering. We come before God not just as forgiven sinners, but as justified, as Christ is righteous, we in him, so that God could have us as his own. See his desire in that fellowship with his people. One thing we think about, well, here's David, he's longing, and I can see some of that. But think of God's great desire, sending his only begotten son to establish that relationship, to redeem us for himself, to saving us with that great salvation. Well, in light of that, see God's desire and ask, Lord, more of you. More longing for you, but more of you. And as we saw in the Sunday school hour, expect God to answer your prayer. Right? I'm not telling you to do something in vain as an exercise in futility. Okay, but what if a Christian has no such longing, or at least not much, too little of it? You talked about it, you say, you know, I can kind of, sort of, enter into what you're saying, but that kind of longing that David had here, that kind of priority, I don't. Are you okay with that? With little reality, little longing for God? Would you be okay with just a little water to drink? You know, you're parched with thirst physically, just a little water. Would you be okay with that? Well, probably not. But would you be okay with just some smattering of blessed fellowship with God? How can you be content with that? That's worrying, brethren. That's worrying. It speaks of being in a bad way. Quite honestly, it speaks of too little love for God, doesn't it? And so if that describes you, then you too should ask. Ask to be revived. Ask to think biblically. Ask to see your God as He is, even in the sanctuary, His power, His glory, that loving kindness that is better than life. The greatness of your salvation, see Him revealed in Jesus Christ, your Savior. And pray to be mindful of your relationship. Pray to be mindful of your blessedness. Look more at what the Bible says about your salvation in Christ. See what can be, what should be, by way of the normal Christian life, delighting in God. If I'm describing you here, one who, I know what you're talking about, but it's not that longing, that intensity. What keeps you from longing more for God? What keeps you? What distracts you? Is it some carnality, some worldliness, some backslidden state? Well, whatever it is, that's not good. That's not good. It's too little love for Him who so loved us as to send His only begotten Son to redeem us, to make us His own. It's too little love for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us in order to make us His own special people. See your Savior. See God revealed in Christ. And ask. See what should be. See what can be. And don't be distracted and don't be dull again. Ask, Lord, that I would thirst more for You and that I might have blessed fellowship with You. But don't stop at asking. Then diligently seek, crying out to Him, using the means of grace that He's given to have blessed dealings with God. My God, grant that the case. But if you've no longing for God at all, no real concern, kind of nice, but no, not really. Why should you think that you are right with God in Christ? Why would you think that you're a Christian, that you're ready for heaven? Rather, it sounds more like Psalm 10 and verse 4 about the ungodly, the wicked. They're described there as God has no place in their thoughts. You know, they can go day by day. It doesn't matter to them. God doesn't enter into thinking. More, it sounds like those described in Job 21 who basically are saying, depart from us. We don't desire a knowledge of Your ways. I don't like to be plagued with these thoughts about God. It troubles my conscience, etc., etc. I can tell you why that is. It's Romans 8:7. It's because the carnal mind, that fleshly mind, is hostile against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. But recognize it's an enmity. It's a hostility. Again, I don't want to know Him. You're not like David, are you? You're like those enemies that were not only enemies of David, but even enemies of God. If this describes you, please understand, go on as you are. This is not just preacher talk. You go on as you are. You will get your way. You will be without God forever. That's the logical progression or conclusion of your current disposition towards God. I don't want Him. I don't want to be bothered with Him. And therefore, when Christ comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey, who do not love God, who do not know God, and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these will be punished with everlasting destruction. And it's the idea of away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Or as the Lord Jesus Himself put it in Matthew 25, He will then say, depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Those who are saying, I don't want God. I don't want God to interfere with my life. I want to do my own thing. I'm not interested in God. It's all about me and what I want to do. If that's you, you needn't do a thing beyond what you're now doing to hear those words, depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But you needn't stay that way. The word gospel, right? Preaching the gospel, what does that mean? The word gospel, it simply means good news. And I've got some very good news for you. We're told in Acts chapter 17 how God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now that kind of command, people are looking at it and say, yeah, He's telling me I can't do what I want to do. Wait a minute. See that command aright. What a gracious command. Stop your warfare. Stop living for this world that passes away. Stop wasting your life. Stop living in wickedness. Stop warring against God on your way to hell. Repent and be forgiven. Be justified, regarded, and treated as perfectly righteous. Come to know God, rather to be known by God in a blessed relationship, and that not just for a few years, but forever and ever. And what a gracious command to repent. But it doesn't stop at that. You know why he says to repent? It's because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he's basically, Paul is saying, as he's preaching there in Athens in Acts 17, the day is going to come. You're going to face this judge. It's time to repent, and God's commanding you to do so. So you don't come to that day and hear those words, depart from me. And in fact, God is desirous of doing good to souls, and he's not only given that command, he's not only sent his only begotten Son into this world who suffered and died for sinners, but he raised him from the dead. And Acts 17:30, verse 31, says that, and God's given proof that there's that coming day of judgment. Here's what he did. He raised that judge from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Proof that there comes a judgment day, and you must face this judge who will then say to the wicked, depart from me, you cursed. But his command to you now is, repent and believe the good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Will you have him? Will you have him? Will you have him? Or we say, no, I'll go my own way. And I'll keep going that way until I hear those words, depart from me, from that Savior. What will you now do? Might God grant mercy on your soul. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our great and gracious God, we thank you for your loving kindness that is indeed better than life. We thank you for your grace to sinners like us. Lord, though the logical conclusion, the natural progression of our own choices was to be without you forever, even under your wrath, and yet you sent the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who not only came, but rather who suffered and died, bearing the penalty, the wrath of God in the place of sinners and giving us his perfect righteousness. How he redeemed us to be his own special treasure. Lord, we thank you for this relationship into which you brought us, even by the gospel, that we should have fellowship with you forever, but even now in the meantime. We'll grant then that we recognize what is ours in Christ, what should be, what can be, and that we would be set a longing you yet more and more, and that we might have more blessed fellowship, more sweet reality, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good in our day-to-day routine. Please give us grace for any who are yet strangers to your grace. Lord, please awaken conscience, show the need, show them the glorious gospel of Christ, command light to shine into their darkness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.